All right, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. And let's read that. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So last week we saw how to strengthen ourselves against sin, and Peter armed us with five different pieces of armor, different pieces of truth that would enable us to live a righteous life, even though it could mean suffering. Now, Peter adds to this thought of godly living in times of suffering, and the way he does it now to enable us, to empower us and strengthen us so that we will do that, is that he starts talking about the end times. So he reminds his readers that they could be standing before the Lord at any time, either because of him coming to get them, or because, listen, I mean, any one of us can stand before the Lord at any time anyway, right? I mean, nobody knows how many years, how many months, how many days, how many minutes, how many seconds that we have left. And so we could be standing before the Lord at any time. And so with all of that in mind, especially now, I'm thinking about they thought the Lord could return at any time. You know, how much more should we be thinking that? This is no time to be living a sloppy life, is it? We want to be on fire for Jesus Christ. What Peter does is he gives them five truths to be thinking about as they think about standing before the Lord. Think about the times they lived in and how they wanted to be living in those times. And here's the five things we're going to look at. Live each day as though Christ could return. Keep a clear head in tough times. Third is be disciplined in prayer. Fourthly, make love a priority. And fifthly, be faithful with the gifts God has given you. So let's look at that. Living each day as though Christ could return. That's verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So Christians in the early church, they expected Jesus to return during their lifetime. They were looking for that. 1 Corinthians 7:29 says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short." 1 John 2:18 says this, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour." Therefore, the warning in the New Testament, you see it again and again, is be ready. Because you don't know the time that Jesus is going to return. You don't know the time that you may be standing before him. So be ready. And one instance of that is over in Matthew 25. You don't have to go there, but Matthew 25, 1 through 13, you have the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember that? Waiting for the bridegroom. Five are ready, five are not. When the bridegroom comes, that was Jesus, the five that were ready went in with him and the door was shut. And the other five that weren't ready, they're pounding on the door saying, "Let us in." And here's his response to them in verse 13. "But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" In other words, always be ready. Always be ready. Now, the question is, I was thinking through this, is how does that fit into my theology? Aren't you saved by grace, by Christ's merit alone? And isn't the believer secure when they're in Christ? So I believe all the answers to that is yes. We are saved by grace. We are saved through Christ's merit alone. I believe the genuine believer is secure. So then what does this mean? Well, I think there's a balance here that we've got to see. I believe those who are Christ are chosen before the creation of the world. We saw that in Ephesians 1:4. I believe those who are chosen will eventually respond to God and they'll be kept by God. And I also believe the genuine believer will have evidence of that election in their life. There will be this evidence. They will live a life that is ready. There will be that proof. Now, why will the person who's been chosen, the person who's in Christ, live a life where they are ready when Christ comes back? Because of the work of God. Go over to Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. This is talking about the new covenant that we've been brought into. If you want to know where it's Psalms and go right, you'll hit Isaiah, then Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. This is one of those important passages that you need to know about the new covenant. the covenant we've been brought into. Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant when we think about communion, that Last Supper. And so this is what we've been brought into. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 says this, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Then he says, look at verse 27, very interesting. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See that? He says, I'm going to give you a new heart, but I'm also going to put the spirit in you, and the spirit is going to move you to obey my commands. And so that's a work of God. Now go over to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And this is why God gets the glory for things. It's things like this. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Why can I work out my own salvation with fear and trembling? Here it is. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See that? So that's basically the same thing Ezekiel was saying. It is his spirit in us that works in those godly desires. He works those in. We then choose to act upon those desires by working them out. And then the spirit again enables us to do that. He puts in us both the will to do his will and then the power to work out his will. And in the middle there, we cooperate with what he's doing. And so here we see why God gets the glory for any growth in us. If anybody is growing in Christ and that sanctification process is happening, who gets the glory? God, because he began the work, and then he empowers the work he began. And in the middle, we basically cooperate and say, okay. And then even if we don't cooperate, what happens? Then the Spirit in us starts to work in powerful conviction, and eventually we do cooperate. And God empowers us, and he gets all the glory. That's why God gets the glory for all of this, even our sanctification. All right, you can go back to 1 Peter. So when God saves us, he doesn't leave us where we're at, right? He changes us. We have a new direction. We have new values. We have a different treasure. We have new desires. We have a new power. And so if you have no heart for God, no desire to obey, you don't care about things like personal holiness or about God's will in your life, you need to figure that out. Because those he has chosen, those who are saved, are different. Donald Gray Barnhouse put it this way. He says, we do believe in eternal security, but we do not believe in eternal presumption. Let a man examine himself. Find out if the proof is there. Because this is too important to be living in a question mark. And that's what I'm thinking those warnings in the scriptures are all about. Be ready. You don't know the time. Don't live in a question mark about this. Because there can come a time when the doors close and there is no more time to repent. There is no more time to receive the Lord. That's what happened to those virgins. Now Peter says, 2 Peter 1:10, he says, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. You're saying that you're one of those ones that were chosen before the creation of the world? You're saying you're one of those ones that Peter talked about in 1 Peter 1, the elect? Then Peter says, well, make sure you are. Don't live in a question mark here. Don't live in a question mark. If you don't see the evidence, if you don't see the proof, then you've got to find out why. You need to go to the Lord and find out why. This is too important to live in a question mark. So we're to be living in the anticipation that Christ could return at any moment. That should do something to us. That should make us examine our life. 1 John 3:3 says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. This does something to us. We don't just live a lazy, sloppy, apathetic spiritual life. I could be standing before him in the next second. Well, I want him to find me doing his will. I sure don't want to be caught in sin. So that moment we stand before him, we want to be living for him. So live each day as if Christ could appear. Secondly, keep a clear head in tough times. Look at verse 7 again. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In other words, don't be swept away by emotions or passions. Self-controlled means it refers to sobriety and restraint. Sober-minded is the opposite of insanity and drunkenness. So this is maintaining a proper perspective on life, a balanced approach, we could say. It is a life that is controlled by truth rather than emotions, because it is a mind that is filled with truth, that's sober-minded, and that correct thinking, you fill your mind with truth. Correct thinking, like we said last week, leads to correct living. You want a mind saturated with truth. So self-control, let's look at this then. Self-control. The problem is self-control is difficult in times of suffering. It's difficult in difficult times. Why? Because when you feel like you're facing injustice during times of persecution, you know what? Self-control can go out the window, can't it? Like these readers Peter's talking to, they're being abused by people. They've had family members die. They've watched their friends die. They're being persecuted. That would be hard to have self-control, because it would be so easy to allow anger and rage and bitterness to consume us, that desire for vengeance. And so Peter's saying, no, you need to have self-control. You don't want to open the door to bitterness. Listen, I don't know what people are doing in your life, but one thing you don't want to do is open the door to bitterness. You want to control it through the truth. You want to control it through the Spirit, because if you allow bitterness, Hebrews talks about the root of bitterness growing in and choking out all righteousness. It can just absolutely consume you. So you've got to be careful of that one. But then he goes on and says, be sober-minded. It is difficult to be sober-minded in times of difficulty. Why? Because as difficulty comes into your life, as crisis comes into your life, and as we get nearer to the end, it's getting tougher and tougher to be Christians, isn't it? You feel it? You see it? The warfare is increasing. The aggression of the world is increasing. And listen, as that happens, trials, persecution, suffering, it all battles against clear-mindedness. What starts to happen when we're going through times like that is we can start to panic. And when we start to panic, we stop thinking rationally, and we do things that aren't from God. We do things that aren't directed by Scripture, and we do things that aren't discerned through prayer. That's the fruit of panic. We just react, and we do things that are mistakes. See it a lot. Paul tells Timothy to keep a clear head over in 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. Listen to this. This is an interesting scripture. And so I solemnly urge you before God and before Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he appears to set up his kingdom. He says, preach the word of God. Be persistent whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to right teaching. They will follow their own desire and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever they want to hear. They will reject the truth and follow strange myths. Then he says, but you should keep a clear mind in every situation. NIV says, but you keep your head in all situations. That is so interesting to me. What is that saying in the context? It's saying that Timothy, there is going to come a time, and I'm sure Timothy was seeing it, there's going to come a time, and we certainly live in it right now, where people won't put up with sound doctrine. They don't want it. And so Paul says to Timothy, keep a clear head. Keep a sound mind when you see that happening. And that comes down to every pastor. Keep a sound mind when you see that happening. In other words, don't panic. How many churches are panicking because they're seeing that? And they're turning to man-made methods, aren't they? And what does Paul say? This is so good. Paul says, Timothy, they won't put up with sound doctrine or sound teaching. So here's what I want you to do. Teach soundly. Don't panic. Teach soundly. Timothy, force the issue. Keep a clear head. You force the issue and you create a hunger in them by giving them sound teaching. But many pastors are panicking right now. And they're turning to man-made methods. Plus, also, when you're a pastor, and Normal back me up on this one, there is enough things that happen in the church regularly where you feel like panicking. And I remember this all the time. Keep a clear head. This is nothing new. You've seen this for 30 years. You know, it's okay. God's in control. He'll take care of it. But I love that. I love that whole thought. They won't put up with sound teaching, so teach soundly. There's the solution. And how we need this clear-mindedness as we get closer to the end. This balanced approach of the full counsel of God directing our lives, not letting our emotions master us, but mastering our emotions with truth. You let your emotions master you, you're in trouble. And the only way to overcome your emotions is to know the truth well enough. And not only know the truth, but force the truth upon your circumstances. You have to learn how to use the truth. And how many people know the truth? They've memorized scriptures, but they don't know how to use it. And so you're going to have to come to a place in these end times, these tough financial times, all that we're seeing, to where you actually take the scriptures out of the book and apply them to your circumstances and say, this is where I'll make my stand. By faith, this is where I'm going to stand on. I'm not going to let circumstances cause me to panic. I am going to trust God because the promises say. And so how important it is in tough times like they were facing, Peter's readers were facing, and what we're facing today. It's getting tougher and tougher. And so we want to control our emotions because we'll never stand if we allow emotions to control us. So Peter gives a great incentive as he goes on. He says, the way you think will affect the way you pray. And look at this. This is the next one, the third one. Stay disciplined in prayer. How important self-control and sober-mindedness is to our prayer life. Because a mind controlled by emotions, like I just said, it's never going to stand against temptation. You'll be thrown all over the place. You're going to panic. You're going to do things that just disrupt everything in your life. You're going to make mistakes. When it comes to the choice of suffering or living righteously, you're going to choose suffering because your emotions will never allow you to choose suffering. Only the truth will. And all of this, when you start failing because your emotions can't enable you to stand against temptation, what's going to happen? That's going to affect your prayer life. And because you're now living by emotions rather than truth, when you do fail, you're not going to be able to get back up again easily. This is what we saw Sunday, wasn't it? That the gospel comes to the rescue when we fail, and it allows us to stand to our feet again. And serve God and run to Him because we need to. So it's truth that is going to help us to stand against temptation, and it's truth that's going to help us stand back up after we fail. And listen, your emotions will never do that for you. They can't. They're not built for that. Your emotions are built to react to circumstances. And the first thing that goes south on you when you hit tough circumstances is your emotions. Truth is meant to be stable no matter what you're going through and give you the ability to stand. And so Peter, talking to these believers that are under this persecution that's just radical, he's saying, you need truth. You need a mind controlled by truth so that you can pray. And you need prayer. You need both of those things, truth and prayer. And Peter, I think, is probably thinking back to the time when he heard in the garden. He recalls hearing Jesus say, Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Peter, thinking about tough times, he's thinking about, I remember the time I didn't pray. Jesus told me, pray, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I slept instead. I didn't pray. And the minute it got hard, I fell. And I fell big. And so now Pastor Peter, talking to his people, says this, I want you to stand when it gets tough. I don't want you to fall like I did. And listen, if you don't pray, you'll fall. And if you don't have truth controlling you, if you're controlled by emotions, you won't stand and you won't pray. And it all, see how it all starts flowing together. Truth, mind controlled by truth, that allows us to live the kind of life where we have a good prayer life. He says, I want you to stand. And so you need these things in your life. He says, don't let anything hinder your prayer life. Prayer is the battleground you've got to win. I see two things here that you've got to win. You've got to win your fight for the word, controlled by truth. And you've got to win your fight for prayer. I'll say it again. I've said it many times, but these are the battlegrounds we fight primarily in our spiritual warfare. It's the foundational things. The devil is not really after you to try to get you to get drunk and try to get you to take drugs and try to... You know what he's after more than any of that? Those are the things we think. You know, he wants to ruin my marriage and he wants it. You know what he wants first of all? He wants to get you out of the word and he wants to get you away from prayer. Because if he can take those two things from you, now everything is open to him. Because you can't stand. You're weakened in every area. Now he can attack your family. Now he can attack your marriage. Now he can tempt you with alcohol. Now he can tempt you with drugs and all those other things, whatever you're tempted with. But the first thing he wants is prayer and the word. so that he can weaken you so that he can get you with those other things. This is where you have to win the fight. Samuel Chadwick said this. He said, the one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Let's make him tremble. So prepare yourself for the end times by anticipating Christ's return at any time, he says, by knowing the truth so you'll be sober-minded and self-controlled rather than being driven by emotions. And if you'll live like that, that will enable your prayer life. That will empower your prayer life. Fourth thing, make love a priority. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Above all indicates the importance of love. Paul said the same thing, 1 Corinthians 13:13. He says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, Peter goes on, he says, it's so important, above all, you've got to be loving one another. Then he says, love one another earnestly. He starts to tell us what that love looks like. NIV says, love one another deeply. This is a picture of the runner giving it their all, every muscle straining, stretching to the limit. So he's saying, stretch yourself in your love for one another to the limit. How important this is in tough times. It helps a suffering believer to continue to stand for Christ, right? If they feel like they're out there alone, somebody standing for Christ, and they feel alone, that's going to weaken them. But if they know they've got this network behind them, supporting them, praying for them, you're not alone, we're with you, that'll help them to stand. That will help them to live a godly life, even when it means suffering. When believers experience this deep love from this fellowship that they have in the church, it's a human network of support that will help them go through any kind of crisis. And then Peter tells us, he gives us what this real love will do. Look at what he says. He says, since love covers a multitude of sins, that's the result of genuine Christian love, and it's what keeps us loving deeply. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. We can withhold our love because of all kinds of little petty things, can't we? I mean, I'm amazed at what my flesh wants to grab onto. And so, you know, I don't want to fellowship with this person because of this or this or this. And, you know, my flesh is always looking for that kind of stuff. It's ridiculous. But genuine Christian love is willing to cover over those kind of things. We value love and we value honoring God more than hanging on to bitterness as Christians. That's the way we're supposed to think. We want to love others, and this is the way you overcome this. You know, our flesh is looking for all these little things so we don't have to love, we don't have to help, we don't have to do this or that. But we want to love others like God has loved us. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Listen, that wasn't when we deserved it. That wasn't when God was saying, look, they love me. They're living for me. He's looking down at us and we're saying, I don't want nothing to do with you. I don't want your will in my life. I love sin and I don't love you. And God says, still, I love you. Colossians 3:13 says this, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's radical. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Just forgive it. Why? Because that's what Jesus did with you. When we came to Christ, you know, I've heard people say, well, you know, he doesn't forgive us unless we confess. When you came to Christ, I came to Christ when I was 24. You know the millions of sins probably. I didn't go through that list. I just said, I'm sorry. I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Have mercy on me. And it was taken care of. He forgave me every grievance. And now Paul says in Colossians, treat each other like that. That's the mercy you've been shown. That's the forgiveness. Now act like that towards one another. It's so important that we act this way, to keep the love glowing in the body. Wayne Grudem said this, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding and conflicts abound. To Satan's perverse delight. You know what love does? Love works as a shock absorber. absorbing or smoothing out the bumps and irritations caused by fellow believers. But when that shock absorber is not there, every little thing rattles us, and it becomes a big thing. So important that we love one another. Now, Peter now shows us one way this love should be seen, showing us that love is not just emotional but practical. He says in verse 9, love one another with hospitality. He says, showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality was so important in those days. You know why? Because there was no such thing as Motel 6. And so when Christians traveled, they either stayed in a Christian's house or they went to the inn. And the inn was no place for a Christian to be. It was so lewd, licentious. And so the believers opened up their homes to traveling Christians and traveling teachers and all of that. It was so extremely important. Also, the churches needed homes in which to meet, like we're doing here. I mean, this is a gift of hospitality being shown to us that we can meet here. That's living out this scripture. And when we open up our homes for sports nights and movie nights and all the things we're doing, we're showing hospitality, aren't we? We're giving an opportunity for the body to come together and love one another. And Carrie and I have been talking about this a lot lately, how in these times we're in, I think it's going to be important for Christians to do this more and more. I think we're going to see times where Christians are going to have to live together, live with one another in these financial times. We'll see. We'll see how it works out. But we've been talking about that a lot lately. Now, Peter puts a condition on this hospitality. Look at verse 9 again. Showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. See, without grumbling. And the flesh wants to grumble, doesn't it? We're showing hospitality, but that hospitality is taking a bit longer than we thought it would, or is costing a bit more than we thought it would cost. You know, we invite them over for dinner and they have seconds and then thirds. And we're going, yeah, that was, you know, usually we get a few meals or two meals out of this at least. Oh, man. Peter says, be hospitable. And do it unto the Lord, right? Not with a lousy attitude. I think what Paul said when he says the Lord loves a cheerful giver would apply here, wouldn't it? In our hospitality. I think we just need to relax. If we're going to show hospitality, do it with generosity. And do it as an act of worship unto the Lord. Lord, I'm showing them love because I love you. And this is an act of worship to you. And Lord, you provide, even if I don't have a second meal out of this. It's all right. Lord, I trust you. So far, live each day as though Christ could return. Keep a clear head in tough times. Be disciplined in prayer. Make love a priority. And then the last one, be faithful in the stewardship of your gifts. Look at verse 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He says, as each has received a gift. Every believer has received talents or abilities from God that God empowers, that God enables. These are given, now listen to this, these are given to meet the needs of the church. I think this is an important thought because I think when we enter into real tough times and enter into difficulties, we can isolate ourselves and we can pull back. But Peter's saying, don't do this. Use your gifts for the church. Be busy serving the church. Listen, every believer has been given gifts, abilities from God that he empowers. And these are given to meet the needs of the church. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says this, a spiritual gift is given to each of us as a means of helping the entire church. See that? And so God gifts his people, and he gifts his people, and he enables those gifts, he empowers those gifts for the health of the church. What are the gifts? Well, this is not an exhaustive list, but this is what I found in the scriptures. It says, here's the gifts. Exhortation, giving, leadership, mercy, prophecy, service, teaching, administration, discernment, faith, healing, helps, knowledge, miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues, wisdom, evangelism, the gift of being a pastor, celibacy, and then hospitality. So God has given us all gifts to meet the needs of the body. And I believe at Saving Grace or any church, you know, God has put those gifts out in the congregation. Every gift the church needs at that point to meet all of its needs. Now, here's the thing. Those needs are met only as each member is willing to use their gifts. That's why Peter says, 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. What is a steward? A steward is one who has received something from somebody else, and then they use that faithfully. And so Peter is saying, you've all received gifts from God. Now be a good steward of that gift and use it faithfully. So God expects us to use our gifts faithfully. Now, go over to Ephesians 4:16. We need to realize that the health of the church is dependent upon each member using that gifting. Ephesians 4:16 says this, from him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Get that? New King James Version says, each part does its share. So the body grows and builds itself up in love as each part is functioning properly. It's just like a physical body, right? My body is only as healthy as each part is doing its share. I mean, I've had times where my knee got wiped out playing sports or something, and it's not functioning right. And so I'm walking around, and what happens? Now, all of a sudden, my whole body is trying to compensate. Next thing you know, my hip's hurting, and my back's hurting, and it's messed up my whole body. My whole body suffers because my knee wouldn't function correctly. But God has put in the church his people, all gifted, all meant to function, and when that happens, then the body moves smoothly. The church is healthy. Nobody's having to take up the share of what that other person should be doing. Charles Stanley, listen to this. This is the best description of a church moving in the gifts I've ever heard. Now, we think gifts, church moving in the gifts, everybody talking in tongues and this and that. No. Here it is. He says, for example, when a man loses his wife, it's comforting for him to know that he will see her again someday. But that is not nearly as comforting as having friends around to hold him and listen and pray. When believers with the gift of mercy gather around him to listen, when another with the gift of administration takes care of all the funeral arrangements, when a neighbor with the gift of hospitality invites him to spend several nights with his family, when these things happen, it is as if Christ himself reaches down to take care of one of his own. Through the exercise of these gifts, believers dispense a healthy portion of God's grace to this wounded soul. When a man or woman with the gift of giving pays another believer's electric bill, it is God's grace. When a pastor gifted as an exhorter stands to deliver a message, it is God's grace to the people. When a believer with the gift of service gives his or her time to meet a need, it is God's grace in action. In these instances, Christ is at work through his body. It is more than a matter of people being nice. It is Christ manifest on earth. That's a body moving in the gifts. And it shows the necessity of the body ministering to itself, right? Everybody doing their part. Because we can have the tendency to see needs and think, you know what? Leadership's going to take care of that. But the people in leadership, they only have a couple gifts. You know what? Nobody in leadership is omni-gifted and omnipresent. And so that's why the body has to be involved, because the leadership will get involved if the body doesn't. But I'll tell you what, I do a lot of things. You know, I have done a lot. This body's really good at meeting needs. But I've done a lot of things where I'm not gifted at all, and I walk away thinking, that poor person. If somebody would have just met that need that has that gift, they'd probably be happy right now. And poor person. You know, they got me instead. I'll tell you what, when the body is ministering amongst itself, you've got a very healthy situation. And that's why I think Paul wrote in Ephesians, look at verse 11. You're in Ephesians 4. Look at verse 11 and 12. I think this is why Paul wrote things like this. He says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and he says, the shepherds and teachers, or the pastor and teachers, to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. See that? How is that done? How does the pastor equip the saints for the work of ministry? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." See that? And so what is the pastor teacher's job in the church? It's not saying that he doesn't meet needs. He does. But one of his primary functions is to spend the time studying so that he can teach a meal that it has nourishment in it, that equips the saints so that they're able to minister. And you know what happens? The pastor, when he takes his position seriously so that the people start ministering to one another, I've watched this happen. Then all of a sudden you start seeing counseling, encouragement, and exhortation taking place naturally in the body every time the body comes together. There is ministry taking place, and people are staying healthy because the saints are ministering to one another, and it's just occurring naturally. It's an interesting thing that a church that will concentrate on counseling more than teaching the Word of God spends all of its time on counseling because the saints aren't healthy. And they're not counseling one another. They're not ministering to one another. And so that's not taking place at that fellowship level every time the church meets. And so that church will spend all of its time counseling. But a church that concentrates on teaching, what I've discovered is that church spends very little time counseling. Because that is happening at that fellowship level within the body every time the church comes together. And so that's what we want to see happen here. We want to see this ministry taking place. Look at verse 11 again, real quick here. "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified." Let's go through this really quick. Peter implies there are two categories of gifts here, speaking and serving. And he says, the speaking gifts, do it seriously. There's a seriousness about this. Whether it's in evangelism, whether it's teaching at the level of the adult church or in Sunday school, whatever it is, there's a seriousness here. Teach, proclaim what you're saying as if it was the Word of God. Right? Don't be lazy about this. Study. Know what you're talking about. Don't think that you're just going to get by on your personality or you're going to fill the time with a bunch of jokes. You're proclaiming God's truth, and take that seriously. And then he says, the serving gift should be done in God's power. This is so important that we're dependent upon Him. If believers serve in their own strength or to look good to others, they'll soon find, listen, serving is beginning to just wear them out. Right? You can only serve in your own strength for so long before you're just done. But Peter says, serve in God's strength, in His ability. Right? Serve depending upon Him. And when He empowers you, listen, your service, that'll be exciting to you because you're seeing Him work through you. You're seeing Him empower you, and you won't wear out. Then the motivation behind it all is not to build a reputation for self, not to be seen by others. It's all to be done to bring Him glory. Right? It's all for His glory, not for our own. So let's close this up then. As we wait upon the appearing of our Lord, these are the things we should be thinking about. We should be living each day as though Christ could return at any minute. We should be keeping a clear head in these tough times, a life that is self-controlled. It's a sober-mindedness because the mind is saturated with God's truth. We need to stay disciplined in prayer. No prayer, no power, no strength to stand against temptation, and no effectiveness for God. We need to make love a priority. Love is always important, but in tough times, it's absolutely essential that we stand with one another. And then we're to be faithful with the gifts God has given us. The church will only be as healthy as the members of the church are faithful stewards to that gifting that God has given them. Let's pray. Oh, one more real quick. How do you know what gifts you have? You know how you can tell? Just get involved. See needs. Meet the needs. And as you get involved, it's kind of like a car. You can steer a car when it's moving, but you can't steer a car when it's stationary. It's hard to turn those wheels. As you get moving, as you meet needs, as you get involved, God will begin to steer you. He'll direct you, and you'll find where you're gifted. You'll find where you enjoy serving. You'll find what you're effective at it. You'll find what you're effective at, what He's blessing. But that'll never happen until you're involved. And so that's the way you find out. Let's pray. All right, Father, we thank You for these truths. Thank You for the book of Peter. And Lord, I pray that these truths would sink down deeply into our heart and that it would affect us. And Lord, I pray that we would return to an anticipation of standing before You at any moment. Lord, that that would be a big part of our thinking, that there's not that much time left to bring you glory, to make a difference for you. Lord, that we wouldn't waste any opportunity, that we would live in light of a soon coming King. Lord, I pray that we would love one another. I pray that we would fill our minds with your truth and that we would master our emotions with the truth. Lord, I pray that we would be disciplined in prayer. Lord, don't let us lack there. And Father, help us to be faithful in those gifts that you have given us. In Jesus' name.